Certainly. Father, thank you for bringing us to this circle tonight. We share a common faith and hope and a common Savior, this Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, how it teaches us, it corrects us. It's just perfect for all situations in life. We certainly remember those that are hurting tonight physically. They need your hand on their lives, a sense of comfort, a sense of peace, and even joy. You know who they are, and you know their needs, and we do also. Thank you, Father, that we have a group here tonight who has a desire to learn more about you. So we would ask that as your Spirit is present, that it would teach us, not wisdom of this world, but wisdom from above. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
I forgot Robert was supposed to meet with a neurosurgeon today. I don't know if anybody...
He went. Don't know the report.
Okay.
Pat and Bob took him.
Oh, okay.
Actually, Pat went with the survey.
Okay. So that's why she's not here tonight.
Yeah, part of the story.
Okay.
They were wheeling him out in a wheelchair, and he weighs 230 to 240 pounds now. And they lost control, and the wheelchair went backward and hit Bob in the thigh.
Oh, no.
And he's on blood thinner.
Oh,
so he has a big, what do we call it?
Contusion.
So he did, he stayed. He's okay, I think. So Pat is.
She's wore out.
She's tired.
Good.
So that's why they're not here.
Okay. All righty. We will start with our recap, and we'll. The last couple weeks have kind of been tough for questions from 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. This week should not be the case. There's lots to talk about. So we'll jump in, we'll do a quick recap, and then we'll talk about it. So we read the book of Jonah, 4 chapters. Just a little bit of background on Jonah, just so that we're all on the same page. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah, the son of Amittai, was a prophet from Geth-Hepher, who proclaimed God's blessings to the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 753 BC. So we know that, since we can kind of date that, we know that Jonah lived during this time. We can be fairly confident that the events recorded in this book of Jonah occurred during the mid-8th century BC. So during Jonah's life, Jeroboam II was king in Israel, and Uzziah was king in Judah. And it is during this time that both the kingdoms experienced an unprecedented period of peace and prosperity. And of course we know, and we will see it very soon, that this does not last long. Many people demand that the book of Jonah be interpreted as allegory or parable, but I think it's best for us to approach this book as historical and prophetic narrative that really did indeed happen. We could summarize the book of Jonah as a story that majors on the mercy and love of God that extends to people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. The sovereignty of God is a major emphasis in the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah appears several times as illustrations in the New Testament, and there are many correlations between the life and ministry of Jonah in relation to Jesus. All right, so I'll recap. Jonah chapter 1. God gives Jonah orders to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and he is to call the people of Nineveh to repentance. But Jonah disobeys God. He pays to board a ship going to Tarshish in an attempt to flee from God. Now, this may shock us. If you received a direct command from God, what would you do?
Yes, sir.
That's what we want to say, right?
Depends on what it is he wants you to do.
Right, right. We want to say, man, what, Jonah, what in the world are you doing? Why are you going the wrong way? But let's think through this for a minute. The Assyrians are extremely cruel. They are a people who inflict much pain upon Israel over the years and upon surrounding people groups. In fact, I read one commentator that said it was common. One of the ways that the Assyrians would torture people when they were going to kill you, they would dig a hole, they would put you in the hole where you could not get out, where you were buried to your neck. They would pull out your tongue, and they would take a big, long piece of metal, type like a nail, and nail your tongue to a board or to the ground where your tongue would bleed, and then they would leave you. Well, guess what's going to happen to you as your head is sticking out in the desert with blood coming out of your tongue? What's going to happen to you? animals are going to eat you alive. I mean, imagine birds plucking your face and coyotes and lions and tigers and bears. And this is the Assyrians. So now with that in mind, if God says, go to those people and preach repentance so I can show them grace and mercy, how do you feel? Kind of a tough pill to swallow, right?
It does put a new light on.
There's even another aspect that I hadn't really thought about until this time walking through the book of Jonah that might give us some indication of why Jonah was very quick to run the opposite direction. There's another prophet during the same period that Jonah writes, and his name is Hosea. Listen to a couple of things that Hosea writes to Israel about Assyria. Hosea chapter 9, verse 3, he writes this, to Israel, you shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Hosea chapter 11, verse 5 says, they shall not, speaking of Israel, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. Now think about this. Jonah lives in the day. He knows the wickedness and the evil of Assyria. He knows how mean and how cruel they are. And he knows there's this other prophet that is prophesying the word of God to Israel that it's going to be Assyria that's going to come and take them into exile. Now, God says to you, go and preach repentance to these people so I can show them grace and mercy. What do you do?
Think about it for a while.
Can you feel Jonah's pain a little more now?
Yes.
Like, it's really easy for us to say, Jonah, you knucklehead, what are you doing? God has given you direct orders to go and preach to these people, and Jonah goes the opposite direction. He has pretty good reasons, humanly speaking, to act in disobedience to God. We're not going to justify it, but think about it. How many of you, think about it this way, if you had family and friends who had been murdered and tortured by ISIS, and God came and gave you direct commands to go to, what country?
Syria.
And preach repentance. God says, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon these people for what they've done to your people. But if you'll go preach repentance to them and call them to repentance, I will show them grace and mercy. Hard? The people that raped my mother and my children, you want me to go preach repentance to them, God? Now it kind of feels a little heavier, right? We understand Jonah's plight a little bit more. So maybe Jonah thinks that if I don't go preach repentance to them, God won't show grace to them. God won't save them. And maybe he can thwart the plans of God and his people won't be sent into Israel. Will that work?
Nope.
Not going to work. As good as we convince ourselves that we can thwart the plans of God, guess what? It's not going to happen. So Jonah gets the command from God. Jonah flees from his God-given mission. He boards a ship headed in the wrong direction. God causes a severe storm to come upon the sea. A storm so bad that these professional mariners who have been through probably every kind of storm you can imagine are extremely terrified. They begin to throw their cargo overboard. They begin to cry out to their gods for help. But where's Jonah?
Sleeping.
Down asleep. Bottom of the ship. Catching some Z's. They find Jonah fast asleep. They cast lots to discover who is guilty and ultimately the cause of the storm, and the lot falls to Jonah. They want to know who he is and what God he serves. When they discover that he's a Hebrew and he serves Yahweh, verse 10 tells us that they were exceedingly afraid. Jonah tells them to throw him into the sea and the storm will cease. Being afraid of God, they try to row themselves back to shore. Does that work? Doesn't work. The storm is too strong. Reluctantly, they throw Jonah overboard and the sea becomes still. The fear of the Lord overcomes the pagan mariners and they offer sacrifices to God. Chapter 1 ends with God appointing a great fish to swallow Jonah. The fish will be Jonah's residence for the next 3 days. Like a underwater Motel 6, right? Jonah chapter 2 is a record of Jonah's time in the fish and his prayer offered to God. It could be a psalm of thanksgiving. I mean, really, as you read it, it sounds like the psalms that we've been reading recently. Jonah praises God for his deliverance, his mercy, and God's grace. Jonah says, I called out and God answered me. Jonah prays and God answers his prayer. Some contend, I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, some contend that Jonah was alive for 3 days in the fish. Some contend that Jonah died in the belly of the fish. I don't know if anybody's got any opinions or thoughts on that, and we can discuss that later if you want to. I will say this. I mentioned the fact that I heard a theologian one time mention that Jonah could have died and was risen back to life as a type of Christ, and I thought I was going to be murdered for just saying the words. I didn't say I believed it, I just said I heard somebody say that. So it can be rather contentious, I guess. Others believe that he was alive the entire time. Either way, it doesn't really matter. God is merciful to the prophet. God directs the fish to go and deliver Jonah upon dry land. Jonah knows a great truth and relays it to the Lord, to us in verse 9, that salvation belongs only to the Lord. Jonah chapter 3, God instructs Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh and deliver the message that God tells him to proclaim. This time Jonah is obedient and he goes into Nineveh, which is a massive city, and begins to proclaim the message of God. Verse 4, we read this, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He is preaching and proclaiming the judgment, the coming judgment of God. The people believe the message. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, all signs of genuine repentance. Even the king of Assyria, when he gets the message, by the way, it's kind of hard to determine exactly who is the king at this time because of all the political turmoil, but whoever the king is, verse 6 tells us that he removes his robe. He covers himself with sackcloth, cloth, and sat in ashes, all signs again of repentance. The king then issued a decree which called for all men and their beasts to be covered with sackcloth. Cloth. That word will not come out. Sackcloth. And for the people to fast and pray. Maybe the king hoped God would be gracious and merciful. Using anthropomorphic language to help us understand, God does not change his mind, but he uses language that helps us understand God relents, God shows mercy, and he does not destroy Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is mad that the people have actually heard his message and responded in obedience to the will of God. Think of this. Jonah's like the only successful prophet in the entire Old Testament. Nobody ever listens to the prophets. He's the one guy that people actually listen to and repent. And what happens to Jonah? He is mad about it. Imagine that. He tells God that this is the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He was afraid God would go and be merciful and gracious to the people that he hated. Jonah goes and sits on the edge of town to see what's going to happen. I think deep down inside, he hopes that God is going to punish them. God supernaturally causes a plant to grow to provide shade for Jonah, and Jonah is happy. The next day, God sends a worm who begins to eat the plant. The plant dies, and Jonah is mad, and what? He wants to die. God asks Jonah, "Do you have pity for the plant?" Then God says, "Is it not right that I should have pity on these people that he desires to show mercy and grace to?" This book abruptly comes to an end at this point. All right, we'll go ahead and recap Amos, and then we'll come back and we'll discuss anything you want to discuss. So just quickly, a little information about Amos. He's a shepherd from a town approximately 5 miles south of Bethlehem, about 9 miles south of Jerusalem. Very little is known about the man Amos. He is called to this ministry by God during the reign again of Jeroboam II in Israel and Uzziah in Judah. Much of the book of Amos is given in poetic form. For example, Amos describes the Lord as roaring. He describes the fields as weeping or mourning. And he says that God is going to burn them with fire. These are all meant to be seen as poetic imagery, not as literal descriptions. We don't see God literally roaring. We don't see fields literally weeping. And this, is again, is where we have to have proper hermeneutics and understanding the type of writing and genre that we're reading. All right, so quickly, Amos chapter 1. Amos is called to pronounce judgment upon Israel, Judah, and several surrounding people groups. God is depicted as roaring from Zion. The pasture lands will mourn. God's judgment is going to affect man, beast, and land. First, God pronounces judgment upon Damascus. We read this saying over and over, "For 3 transgressions and for 4. That is an ancient Near East way of saying "for many transgressions." You all have transgressed and transgressed and transgressed, and now God is going to send fire. Again, an ancient Near East way of expressing divine judgment. Amos then pronounces God's coming judgment against Gaza, a city of the Philistines, then against Tyre, a great Phoenician city, then against Edom, which are the people that descended from Esau. Chapter 1 ends with a warning of coming judgment against the Ammonites. The sin and wickedness of this people is gross and overwhelming. Amos chapter 2 continues the theme of Amos pronouncing the coming judgment of God upon Moab, then upon the people of Judah in the south, for they have rejected the law and statutes of God. And then chapter 2 comes to a close with Amos directing the most emphatic and most amount of text to the coming judgment against Israel. They are guilty of gross sexual sin, social injustice and false worship. Verse 13, God says, I will press you down in your place. History tells us that the Assyrians were used by God to inflict great judgment upon Israel, all of it culminating in the Assyrian exile in 722 BC. Amos chapter 3, God proclaims to all of Israel that they have transgressed his commands, therefore they will be punished. Let me ask you this question. Has God been patient with Israel?
Yes.
Would you say extremely patient with Israel? Mm-hmm. Extremely patient. He has offered warning after warning, prophet after prophet, to king after king after king. But they have disobeyed too long. And God is finally to the point where he says, I'm going to mete out discipline upon you. God reveals that there is nothing that can occur that is outside his sovereign decree and control. Verse 10, the people of Israel know not how to do right. Verse 11, God is sending an adversary to punish them for their iniquity. Verse 12 is a vivid verse. As the shepherd of sheep can only pull a leg or a piece of an ear from the mouth of a lion, God describes the depth of the coming discipline that Israel, that Assyria will bring upon Israel. Verse 15 reveals that the people have become luxurious and extremely comfortable in their living styles. All of that is about to come to a crashing end because they have rejected Yahweh and his word and sought after idols and gross sin. Amos chapter 4 is a sobering chapter as God continues his rebuke to Israel. God begins by directly addressing and rebuking the wealthy women of Samaria. I don't think any man here wants to use this word, these words, as he refers to them as the cows of Bashan. These women have been godless. They have oppressed the poor. They have crushed the needy. God swears by his own holiness that he will punish them. They will be led out by fish hooks. History tells us that the Assyrians many times would put a hook in the nose of the enemies that they had conquered, and they would hook ropes into these hooks and drag them out and lead them out by these hooks. Verses 4 and 5 reveals the religious actions of Israel, yet their hearts are far from God. God is not pleased with their religiosity. Verses 6 to 11 is a reminder of ways that God has already disciplined his people in an attempt to bring them to repentance and return to God. God lists five ways that he's disciplined Israel. The result is the same each time: you did not return to me. Therefore, verse 12, God says, I will do this to you, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. The people have been covenant breakers, and now Yahweh is going to judge them and discipline them for their gross disobedience. The chapter ends with verse 13 highlighting again the sovereign power and rule of the Lord of hosts. Amos chapter 5 is a series of laments for the nation of Israel. Verse 2, Israel has fallen, no more to rise. Great disaster is about to come upon Israel, and yet the people continue to refuse to seek the Lord. Their sins are many. They've abused the poor. They have been involved in political corruption, false worship, and many other sins. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will not be good for Israel. The chapter ends with God telling them to take Sikup, an Assyrian deity associated with the planet Saturn, and Kayun, a Babylonian term for Saturn. In other words, giving us indication that they are people who have begun to worship the stars and the planets and those types of things. And he tells them, take your false gods and your carved images, as God sends them into exile. Amos chapter 6 is the last chapter we read today. Is a pronouncement of woe, agony, affliction, anguish from God to both Israel and Judah. Verse 1, those who are at ease in Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and those who are at ease in Samaria, on the mountain of Samaria, which again is the capital of Israel. So the two epicenters of Judah and Israel, he says, woe to those who have found ease in these places. Verses 4 to 7, God indicts them. They have sought comfort, they have sought pleasure, but are not grieved over the heinous sin within their midst. Verse 1, they consider themselves to be first of the nations, and God says in verse 7 that they will be first of those that will go into exile. Verse 8, God says he hates their pride and their arrogance. Therefore, verse 14, God is going to raise up a nation to oppress and discipline his people. All right, there is our recap. A lot to be said. So now I'll open it up to you and thoughts and questions that you might have.
Question.
Okay.
Is Nineveh and Mosul in the same town or just in the same province?
Same province.
Okay.
Modern-day Nineveh would have been near what's modern-day Mosul.
Okay.
Okay.
I only know that because I just looked it up, Roger.
I've been trying to look it up, but I can't get anybody to say yes or no.
Yeah, it's near what is now modern day, or was near what is now modern day.
Okay. And the ISIS destroyed the monument, the Jonah or whatever.
Mm-hmm. The tomb, right? The tomb of Jonah. Yeah. Blow it to smithereens.
Yes.
For those who question whether the story of Jonah is true or not, or just an allegory, Jesus tells the story in Matthew, and so to him it's a true story. Yep. I don't know how anybody could challenge whether it was make believe or not.
Yeah, absolutely. It doesn't stop them from doing so, but...
Yeah. It's interesting also that in Jonah we see God's hands and sovereignty over the fish, to make the fish do what it did, over the plants, over men, over the weather, even the drawing of lots. His hand is on everything, causing it all to happen.
Yep.
According to his plan.
Yep, absolutely.
It's weird that people would not think that he could control a fish to follow Jonah. With all the other miracles, great and small, that he's done all the way through the Bible, they must be people who don't believe in anything supernatural. Anything supernatural, and even including God. I don't even know how they can believe in God. I mean, it'd have to be, you know, we don't actually believe that.
You have to remember, though, that you may have a miracle, it might be a generation before you have a problem. You know, there was time between all this stuff in the Old Testament, a lot of time.
So I had the question, you know, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. Is there anyone in your life that you would rather see God's wrath fall upon than God's mercy?
Yeah, it's a tough question.
I would say yes.
David's your example.
Huh?
David would be your example. Mm-hmm. He did imprecatory prayers all the time.
Yep, he did.
You have a thought?
I was going to skip on to Amos, sorry.
Oh, okay.
If we want to finish with Jonah.
Oh, we can go wherever you want to go.
Well, were any of the other prophets, I was thinking about Amos being the lowest man on the totem pole as a shepherd. And he's, in the past when we were talking about these prophets, these are guys that are, you know, way above a shepherd. How hard that must have been to go scream at the gates or, you know, to bring it. Because like, who the heck are you? This stuff I, you know, scrape off the bottom of my shoe, how much harder it was than already having some respect as a prophet, that it must have been a very tough job to do. But what hit me when I was reading in Amos 5:12, talking about the gates, you know, that is where the Jews of a certain level would sit there and mete out justice. And of course now it's talking about the bribes and they were doing it not in justice, but in greed. They were making money off of it. And you know, when you sit here and you think about it, there's nothing new under the sun.
Sure.
What have church leaders been doing?
Sure.
You can follow it here, you can go there. And they're still doing the same thing, making money off of being a church.
Sure. Point.
Nothing new.
The end of Jonah ends up angry at the end. He's not, he didn't repent to the Lord. He didn't say he's sorry at all. Or I mean, right to the very end, he was defiant. Isn't that kind of strange?
Yeah, it's a very abrupt ending.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of leaves you wondering what did happen after this all played out.
And there's a reason we don't know.
Sure. We needed to know, he would have told us why.
As defiant as Jonah was, God still accomplished his purpose.
Yeah.
God's going to get it done.
Yeah. Sure.
I did like when you pointed out the prose of Amos 3:12, the description of the remnant, you know, the ear or just two legs out of the lion's mouth or a piece of a corner of the couch and a piece of bedding. I mean, you know, sometimes we think remnant, they're intact, right? These guys are not intact. Not from that description, they're not. whether you actually got harmed in this swiping down of God's wrath, or if nothing else, you're going to be hurt because you've lost loved ones, the commerce, the economy, everything. There's no way you came out, even though you might be the remnant who gets to survive. Sure. You're just, ouch, you're just a piece of ear.
Sure.
Two of the legs. But the prose, I love the way that read. And the way he describes in 5:19 in Amos about as a you can't get away from God's judgment. As a man fled from a lion, and then he instead, and a bear met him. Or he went to the house and leaned his hand against the wall and the serpent bit him. I mean, I'm sorry, you can keep trying,
yeah.
But you're going to be, if
yeah.
God's coming after you,
yeah.
He's going to get you.
Yeah.
But I love the prose in that, the way he did it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's another way of saying it, but that was pretty good. Makes it a little more interesting reading.
Yeah. Well, it made me think of Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, as Jonah tries to go away from God, thinking, I can somehow escape God, as silly as that is. But we just read this not too long ago in Psalm 139, 7 to 10. It says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, didn't you do that? Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So, I mean, the psalmist knew, you can go wherever you want to go, you're not going to flee from the presence of God. If you think you can get on a boat and go wherever you want to go, Jonah,
you cannot,
the presence of God
judgment
is there.
Right? It's coming for you.
It's true. Other thoughts? Celia, I know you got questions.
Where's your questions?
No, I didn't. No, because I'm like Proverbs and that other. I'm a big fan of this Amos person.
That's so interesting reading.
Because I don't understand. I didn't get it. And maybe because I don't understand the history behind it.
Right.
I mean, I read the commentary book that I have, so it kind of helped me to understand where and what. Now, Jonah, I got, because it's a story.
Mm-hmm.
I can follow a story
yeah.
pretty good.
Yeah.
But when you talk like this, I have a hard time with it.
Yeah. The main gist of it, of the prophets, is God delivers a message to a man who delivers the message typically to a people, sometimes to an individual, but typically in this case to Israel and to Judah and to some other countries, that judgment's coming. I mean, you could really boil it down to that, that you have sinned, you have turned from me, you have worshipped false gods, you have oppressed the needy, you have been unjust, and I'm going to punish you. And so Amos is simply taking the word of God and saying, here's what God has said, punishment's coming. He's about to pour out his wrath upon you, his people, he's going to punish you. So, I mean, we can make it as simple as that, and then we kind of, as we read through it, we get the details, and some of them are confusing. But yeah, I think the story line is clear if you just see it as God is dealing with the people, the Hebrews, and he is now saying, I've given you enough time, you sinful, wicked people, I'm going to punish you for your sins.
Okay, so the Amos, at what part is he in what we've been, like with, we were in Kings and talking about all the bad kings
right.
and everything. So is he talking after all those kings?
No, to those kings.
He's
during.
Okay.
So the last couple of kings we were reading about was in Judah in the south, King
right.
Uzziah,
right.
and Jeroboam II in
right.
Israel. And it's during the reign of those two men that Amos is given the word of the Lord and he delivers it to those kings that your time is running out.
Okay.
And he probably would have preferred to have been out in the fields with his sheep,
yeah.
not in there doing what he was doing, or dressing the figs.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he was alive when they were alive.
Absolutely, yep.
Okay.
So it'd be like today, like the corruptness of the government, somebody being raised up and walking into the White House or wherever and saying, God is done. He's been patient with you long enough. He's about to pour out his wrath upon you. It's coming. And then go back to work. And you're like, uh-oh, I think we messed up.
Okay, so then how is it, we're talking about Amos with the kings and what they did, then why are we talking about Jonah?
He lived the same time Amos did.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
So he, the God's going to punish the northern kingdoms with Assyria.
Because Jonah was...
But Jonah went up there beforehand to prophesy to them to turn from their ways, and they do. So that's why, that's the delay. After they fall away from God like 100 years later, then that's when Assyria comes down and destroys them.
So is Jonah at the same time with the kings?
Yeah, he was mentioned in 2 Kings, yeah. Whatever it was.
Yep. The same kings, so basically this reading plan is trying to be chronological the best they can. So everything we're reading it's kind of like a movie plot. So when you read Jonah, it's during the same time frame. When you read Amos, we're going to read Hosea, it's all during that same period, so that you're trying to, almost like you're putting a movie together and it's playing out. So Jonah is going and he goes to Assyria to call them to repentance. And it's the Assyrians that after they repent that God is going to use to come into Israel to punish Israel and take them into exile. So all this is like just a movie playing out right in front of us as we read it. Not perfectly chronologically, but somewhat. Okay. Does that make sense?
Okay, yes.
Some of this is in parallel because it's the only way you can do it.
Yeah. Well, that's a good way to describe it, the parallel, because some of these prophets are prophesying at the same time,
right,
or near the same time.
Possibly in different places, but at the same time.
But during the same time frame. Like Amos and Isaiah are semi-close. Amos is prophesying during Uzziah's reign. Well, Isaiah starts out his prophecy with, in the year King Uzziah died.
Right.
Okay. So at the very end of his reign. So it gives you some idea of where
Hosea stand. And Micah.
Okay.
I'm sorry?
Hosea, Micah, Amos, Jonah, they're all the same. They're all the same time period.
Yeah. So now there's minor and major prophets, is that correct?
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So what are they? Amos and...
Minor.
I was told
the only thing
and major had to do with how much writing they did.
It's the length of the book.
The size of the book, that's the only distinction.
Oh, it didn't mean he was a better prophet than...
No.
Okay.
Just right. less information compared to the others.
Okay. I thought it was
president
versus vice president type of... Okay, all right. Okay.
Well, good. Long-winded...
Yeah, there you go.
Oh, okay.
All right. The long-winded prophet and the brief prophet.
So something that might help you is you can print out like timelines of the kings and then timelines of the prophets, and that might help you to have that like somewhere that you're reading, and you can kind of look and say, oh yeah, when he's king, he's prophesying. When he's king, he's prophesying. And maybe that might help you kind of keep a timeline of...
Yeah, because I'm just like, okay, we're talking about these people, but that's good.
Yeah.
Somebody can do that for me because
I'll look and see.
Timeline.
Yeah, I'll look and see if I can find something. It'd be nice to have something with all the major players together on one graph.
I was looking for. I've got a chart of the kings of Israel. Okay. And a line. I'll print it out.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Good questions, though.
Seems like one of my Bibles has that tool in it that shows a timeline with the kings. It's got a line that shows the kings and a line that shows the prophets, so it gives you the chronology of each of those things.
It helps because there's a lot of names and it's so foreign to us that it's easy to get it. It's very, becomes foggy because there's so much stuff going on. So,
hey John, if you're able to find one of those people that listen that aren't from here, would love to see that as a PDF.
Okay.
Maybe on the website.
Okay.
Download it because otherwise they can't get it.
Yeah, absolutely. We can do that.
Don't worry, everybody.
What's that?
So don't worry, everybody.
That's good, though. Make sure everybody's coming together and seeing this at the same way. Other questions or thoughts?
Oh, I do have. Now, Amos and all, these are all Jewish people, right? Are these all the chosen people that are talking here?
What was the question?
Is there any prophets that are not?
I mean, is everybody here talking? Amos and Jonah, are they all Israel? Are they all Jewish people?
All the major prophets are, but I'm trying to think.
As far as we know, they're all Jewish.
What about... I can't think of his name. The donkey talked to him. Was he a Jew?
Balaam.
Was he a Balaam?
But he was, well, I mean, he was called a prophet, but he was a false prophet.
Right,
so,
right.
But I mean, everybody we're talking about,
all these
the
books,
prophet,
yes.
These books are
yes.
All
yes. These are
all of them that are named in the yes. Bible. Yes, they're yeah. Prophets.
Okay.
Yep. Good question. Other questions? Don't be shy. All right, I got some questions here. We'll look at some of them and think about them. We've got 20 minutes. All right, so here's one that I think is really good for this group, because many in this group, I think we are we tend to lean heavily to the sovereignty of God, which is a good thing, because I tend to lean heavily to the sovereignty of God. However, Jonah chapter 3, we see the sovereign decree of God alongside the responsibility of the man of God. So let me ask you this question. Does God know that Nineveh will repent?
Sure.
Of course he does. God knows. He's outside of time. God knows what will happen a million years from now, right? So God knows that Nineveh will repent. Is it God that grants repentance? Would you say that it's God that grants repentance to Nineveh?
Well, who else would if he didn't?
Well, that's the million-dollar question. Can we produce our own repentance, or is repentance a gift of God? I would argue that repentance is a gift of God. So if God knows that they will repent, and God grants them repentance, does God use Jonah to accomplish the work?
Of course,
yes.
Yes.
Does Jonah know the results of proclaiming the message to the Ninevites?
No.
Not necessarily.
He predicted it, though.
Yeah.
And that's the interesting part about it. You know, growing up for a long time, I thought Jonah was just afraid to go and speak that horrible decree to the Ninevites. And he was fearing for his life. That's not it at all. He didn't fear the message at all. He says, God, I knew you were going to be merciful. I knew it. I'm going to go preach this word, and you're going to not destroy him. I knew it. And that's why he gets mad. He's not fearful of the message, but he said, I knew, God, that you're merciful, and they will come to repentance, and you'll be okay with it. What a horrible, horrible attitude. Way beyond being fearful of the Ninevites, it's just a horrible attitude that Jonah had about God.
But you think about it like this. If you know that you're going to go preach repentance to ISIS, they will repent, God will show them grace, and another prophet says, as soon as they repent in 100 years, that same group that you just called to repentance and God was gracious to them, they're going to come and destroy your family. You see that, you feel the weight, you feel the tension. It doesn't make an excuse, but you see all this. You know, we get the 360 panorama view.
Sure.
We get to see it all happening. It's like, wow.
It's easy to pick on Jonah, I guess. But how often, in a much smaller scale, do we do exactly the same thing that Jonah's doing? Because Jonah's just saying, I don't want your will, Lord. I want mine. I want you destroyed. That's what I want. And that's all he's saying is, I want my will and not yours. And we do that every single day.
Every time
on a smaller scale.
Every time you sin, you do that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So think about this. So here's the point of my question. And what I want us to feel a little tension here. Let's pretend like a year from now, each of us meets a person, and God is going to give us the opportunity to share the gospel with that person. Does God know that that person will be saved or will not be saved?
Yes.
Do you and I know if that person will be saved or not saved?
No.
Have we given a prescriptive decree from God to take the gospel to that person?
Yes.
Must we be obedient in that command?
Yes.
Yes. So there's the sovereign decree of God that He is sovereign over it all. He knows if that person will be saved or will reject the gospel. Do I have to know that? I don't. I have to know the command of God, which is what?
Spread the word.
Take the gospel to that person. Because does he use means to accomplish his ends?
Yep.
He does. He uses, I mean, could God have granted Nineveh repentance without ever using Jonah?
Yep.
Sure.
He could have. He could have spoken a message from the clouds, repent, Nineveh, and a little shake of the ground, and those people would have crumbled in fear, and they would have repented. Instead, he sent a man. to say, repent, or God in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. He used a man to accomplish the means. God knew exactly what he was going to accomplish. Jonah, he had a good idea, I think, in that case. But we don't. As we go through life, we don't have any clue what God's going to do. We have to be obedient to what he's prescribed us and instructed us to do, and let him be sovereign over the results. And so I think we need to learn to live in that tension. Because sometimes we think, well, God's sovereign, he's going to save who he's going to save. Well, he is, but who's he going to save? Who's he going to use to save who he's going to save?
Us.
How does faith come?
By hearing.
By hearing what?
The word of Christ,
the gospel. And so he uses us to proclaim the gospel that his ends would be accomplished. Thoughts about that? What do you think?
It seems crazy that he would use us.
It does seem crazy, doesn't it?
Wow, we're so...
It's also it's interesting that Jonah's heart was not in this. He did it, but his heart was not there. And it ended up the greatest revival in history, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah.
I don't know how many millions of people were saved.
There's really 120,000 people that lived in Nineveh. Mm-hmm. So I doubt it was millions. But.
So he had no part in it, the man.
Some people say that 120,000 is a reference to, like, little children who don't know right from wrong. So who knows how many people? I mean, it says the city was. It references how the walking distance. I mean, it was a good
half
size.
A day's, half a day's walk,
which is huge. Across most states in 3 days.
Yeah,
not Texas, but
yeah. Right. So as we think about this and just the commands that God gives us, the instructions that God gives us. We have to be obedient. I mean, think about prayer. Does God know the prayers, the exact prayer you'll pray 10 years from today?
Mm-hmm.
He does. Will he answer the prayer that you pray 10 years from today?
Maybe.
Only if it's his will.
Maybe. But are you commanded to pray?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think about it. You could justify, well, if God knows I'm going to pray in 10 years, and he's going to answer it according to his will in 10 years, why in the world do I need to pray? I mean, we could come to that conclusion, couldn't we?
Except
he commanded us, number one, to be changed and transformed in our hearts and minds, that our will would be aligned with his will, that our prayers would be what?
According to his will.
According to his will. This is how you pray, Jesus says. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how can God answer my prayers? When I pray, how? According to God's will. There's where we need to be changed and transformed so that our prayers, God is using our prayers as a means to accomplish his will. That means it's very important for us to be changed and transformed so that we're praying prayers that align with the will of God.
So some would say, if God knows that you're going to pray 10 years from today, this prayer, then you don't have a choice not to pray that prayer 10 years from today.
That's true.
You will do it.
That's true.
And you may not think it's a choice.
Absolutely.
But you will do it.
Absolutely. That's just as true, right? I mean, if God knows everything and he knows the prayer that will happen 10 years, you're going to pray that prayer. And I think from our perspective, from our side of the coin, I think we need to understand that it's God doing a work in us, changing us and transforming us, that we desire to pray, that we desire to commune with our King, that even before I speak the words that I don't know what's about to come out in a minute, he knows them. David.
You asked a great question as it relates to spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel. And I wonder if I asked you in a different way for a moment, that it's not, maybe it's not so much that we don't share the gospel because we think, well, you know, God knows what's going to happen anyway, so why don't just God do it? Could it be way, way more, in a way, selfishly prideful, but just lazy for most of us? I think if I asked you, John, do you not share the gospel in a moment, whenever you meet somebody that you know they're lost, do you not share the gospel because you know God's going to do it anyway? Or do you just not do it because it's not important? It's not important enough at that moment to even think about doing it, let alone doing it at all.
Yeah. I guess I would say I'm guilty of both.
Well, yeah. I think there's so many times in my own life where I don't question God. You know, I know God's going to do it, so I don't need to say it. It's not that at all. I think it's just laziness on my part. It's not thinking about it as being important enough, and it's not thinking that I have time to do that.
Well, also fear of conflict. People don't want to be in conflict. They don't want to get in arguments. It's fear, too. You can't say it's not.
And it can be, but for me, it's not. There was a gentleman working on a fence in my backyard yesterday or day before, I forget what it was. And I started talking to him, and I was late getting in for dinner, and whenever I came in, you know, one of the girls said, well, what were you talking about? And Joanne looked at him and said, well, he was sharing gospel. I know that's what he was doing. And that's exactly what I was doing. But that's not the norm. And I think it's not the norm in my life because I don't take intentionally the time to do that. It's not that I don't believe that God can handle it or that he will handle it. I just don't think I take the time to do it because I don't see it as that important in that moment. And that's horribly, horribly selfish and prideful on my part. I get convicted every time I read Jonah, just recognizing, man, oh man, why in the world do we not, because we have the whole story, why don't we share the gospel more than we do? It's the only thing that God commanded us to do as believers in our interaction with the world, and why in the world don't we do it?
Right.
And we just don't.
We get tired of the world slapping us back, you know.
Well, and, you know, the story of Jonah also reminds us that God is, it's easy to get lost in the Old Testament because we see so, you know, John, you mentioned it a couple weeks ago, there's so much wrath and there's so much blood and there's so much disobedient, you know, discipline. But Jonah is a great picture of a wicked people who God is like, hey, I'm ready to show grace and mercy and forgiveness to people who will repent. And so... yeah, I mean, I think as we interact with people, we may see the wickedness and the evilness and say, man, God is probably willing to pour out his grace and mercy upon this person, but he needs to hear the gospel. So who's he going to hear the gospel from if we don't speak the gospel?
Back on that prayer thing, I think God, first and foremost, does everything for his own glory.
Yeah.
Everything. Right. And I think that anything, all the stories in the Bible, no matter what it is, you can find some place in there where he's gaining glory.
Oh, absolutely.
And prayer is a big time thing where he gains glory. Yeah. So, I mean, it might be the underlying primary reason he commands it. Because he's ultimately going to get glory back.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's like a parent who, you know, your little child wants something but has no ability or no capacity to do it on their own and says, Daddy, Mommy, will you give me a drink of juice or whatever it may be? I mean, it makes you feel like this child needs me. Well, when we come to God as his children, he's glorified. I mean, we are in absolute need. I mean, when we really think about it, everything, what do we have control over?
Nothing.
Really nothing. I mean, we need to come before him. I mean, he says, pray for our daily food, our, you know,
it's a fruit of the Spirit, too.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. So I have a question. Do we have a right to be angry with God?
My answer would be no, but it strikes fear in me to think of.
We probably have the right, we probably shouldn't be, because if we know who he is and trusted him, then we would never be angry with him.
Yeah.
We may not like what's going on.
Yeah.
Job was angry, because he didn't like what was going on.
Yeah, the answer could it be that we have the ability to be angry, but man, we never have the right to be.
No.
But we sure have the ability.
And we will. But it's understandable when there's instances in people's lives that you can understand why they got angry with God, and you just kind of have to help them get around it. You know?
A lot of people get angry with God because of tragic events in their lives.
We don't have a right to even talk. I mean, the only way we can even talk to God is through Christ. So Christ, you know, sacrificed for us all and gave us access to behind the veil. You can't go before God yourself and plead your case. You only through Christ can you plead your case, because that's the only way we have access to God. You know.
But you look at how merciful God was to Jonah when God was angry, and he gave him a perfect example. Are you going to be angry at a plant?
Yeah.
and you don't think that I should show mercy on people that I've created?
Yeah.
And you're going to get mad
at
this? He's just so merciful and allows Jonah to learn those lessons. And you know what? He does the same things for us. He is so merciful and allows us to see lessons in ways that you suddenly say, oh, I get it now. That makes sense.
Yeah,
it's not Jonah. To me, the real beauty in that story is the despicable people, and I hadn't heard him as despicable as you described them, that was going on in there, that he would forgive them.
Yeah.
Wow. What a God.
But were they any more despicable than we are?
No.
What, by human standard, I mean, you know, man's standards, yes, but by God's standards, no.
Well, we can look at their story because it's written, but no one knows ours. But if we told ours, it'd be just as bad.
Yeah.
They sacrifice babies, their four kids, to their God.
Maybe not in actions, but I don't think we do that. It's the stuff that goes on in here.
We do it in a lot of countries.
Yeah.
It's done in a lot of
countries. Oh, I know, abortion.
That's what I mean.
But
it's done every day in America for the sake of convenience, for the God of convenience.
Yeah, I know. It's bad.
So Jonah got a number of second chances. Even though he was angry and disobedient, God continued to have mercy on him and gave him chance after chance. Because he got it right, I guess. I think he still went right in his heart.
So, again, that drives us back to the character and nature of God, that he is patient, and he is a God of...
Majorly.
You said it well, second, third, fourth, fifth, 25th opportunities to do what he's called us to do. I don't think we have a clue of how patient... I was thinking about this. I don't think I have a clue of how patient God has been with me, that I thought, man, I had this thought. If I had been God in some situations of my life, I would have gone, I'm done with you, John. You're done. I've been patient enough. And yet he shows more grace and more mercy and more patience. And I think, number one, we shouldn't abuse that patience. And then we should praise him for second and third and fourth and 25th opportunities to walk in obedience to him and seek his will in our lives. So if you're convinced that, boy, I messed up too many times and God's done with me, Jonah's a great picture for us that, hey, get on your face, repent before God, and get back on the right path.
So he can vomit you out of a fish.
That's right. By the way, did anybody see recently the guy that was snorkeling and the whale swallowed?
Well, we didn't get him that far.
I thought,
wow.
There it is, Jonah, part two. If you didn't see it, he swallowed over half of him, and his feet were hanging out, and then the whale just kind of let him go, and off he went. But he was in the whale's mouth, getting ready to go down the tube. He said, I thought it was over. And the whale just kind of let him go. So people mock it. Ah, it's a fish.
It was just tasty.
Give
me a little taste.
Yeah, that one
unfortunately.
Yeah, he's like, that doesn't taste right.
Nasty.
Goodness. We're about out of time. What does it mean in Amos 3:2? Look at Amos 3:2 or listen to Amos 3:2. He says, the prophet says, God says through the prophet to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't know anybody but Israel?
This means he's revealed himself to those people.
Well, that word know speaks of a relationship, not just intellectual knowledge, but a relationship.
There you go. An intimacy. So, has he just promised to punish all these nations around him? Does he know them?
Yes.
He doesn't know them how?
Personally.
He doesn't have a covenant relationship with them. This is exactly how God refers to who in the New Testament?
His church.
Believers.
The church. Those whom he has known from before the foundations of the earth, he has foreknown them. They are intimate with him. God is sovereign over everything. If you know him as Savior, it's not by accident. He is a sovereign God, and that means he is sovereign over everything. Last question. Should the wrath of God be emphasized in our preaching and teaching of God's word?
Absolutely not.
Yes.
Thank you, Joel. Thank you, Joel. Why?
If you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you got to preach the wrath.
Okay. We can't hide from it because it's everywhere, right? God is, we're going to see it this Sunday. God is a wrathful God. He will not let sin go unpunished. He is going to punish sin. He's either going to punish your sin, you're going to be dealt, you're going to endure the punishment of your sin, or Christ has taken it upon himself. Jesus stood in your place as your substitute, but your sin will be punished. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is serious, and I think it is way underemphasized today, and it needs to be more of an emphasis. People see God as this fluffy, grandfatherly, just come as you are, and it's all going to be okay.
You can negotiate with them.
They're guys this far.
You can negotiate with them,
right.
You know.
How can we understand how great God is and how good he is if we don't understand how bad things are? I think about Adam and Eve, who were born in a perfect world with no sin, no all perfection. They had no idea how great their God was until they fell into sin. So how can we know how great he is until we have, and we are in sin? And we still don't understand. I mean, we still don't get it.
And we never will.
We get closer and closer, but we're still so far away.
Yep. You're right.
We still understand.
Yep. Until we really understand grace and mercy and forgiveness.
Well, you got to understand, his perfect holiness and justice demand punishment. And so until you know his perfect holiness, you're not going to get the rest of it.
Say that again.
His perfect holiness requires justice.
In other words, he is so holy, he can have no,
transgression of his law, or you know, his whatever he says. I mean, what you said, you thought I was like you. When in that one verse, you know, you thought I was like you.
Yeah, Job. Yeah. In other words, he's so holy he can have no relationship with a sinner, with a sinful person. So therefore, you and I must be perfect. We must be sinless, and there's only one way to accomplish that, and that's how? By being clothed in Christ. The righteousness of Christ being imputed to us by faith. And apart from that, what Corey's saying is there's no way to be in his presence, fellowshipping with the God of creation, because we don't possess holiness, purity. They can only be found in Christ. So.
Well, to answer that question, Shijaki, preaching sermons on wrath, you should be doing the whole book. He said, don't add anything and don't take anything away. So when you decide to not go into that,
wouldn't want to be you on the day of the Bema Seat or whatever.
You go through the whole thing. You teach it all. You preach it all.
All right, we made it through another week. We will continue. I think we're continuing in Amos, and then we'd go to Hosea. Is that right?
Hosea 6.
Yeah.
I don't know if anybody else looked at it this way, but just reading through Amos and looking at all he's saying about the destruction that's coming against this group and this group, and this, you know, lining it all up and describing all those things, and Israel and Judah and disobedience and everything. I couldn't help but see the correlations of our nation. And time's going to be up for us, too.
I agree. Really,
nobody knows when, I guess. I mean, thank God he's been patient with us so long. It was so long already, as far as Americans go, with consequences of the time.
And it says in here that they're praying for the day of the Lord. Be careful what you pray for. And there's people today that are praying for the day of the Lord. And how many of you here, be gone from me, for I never knew you? Ouch, careful what you pray for.
Well, we're confined by time. He's not. So, you know,
we hope
what we think is long-suffering and that kind of thing, and patient, we have no idea what he thinks of that. None.
There's a verse, I can't find it, but it was in our reading this week, of basically that thought, like, they had been wicked for so long and they had just refused to acknowledge and see the wickedness. And I thought, that's us. I mean, we you know, the analogy of the frog, you don't throw a live frog into boiling water, you put him into cool water and then crank up the heat just little by little by little. And that's true, and that's exactly what's happening in our culture. Is we don't see these massive swings in a week. We see massive swings over a decade, and then what used to shock us no longer shocks us. And I think we're just as guilty. I mean, we see the things that are going on around us. That when I was a kid, I mean, it would have been, you'd have preachers in pulpits screaming, hollering, pounding pulpits, and today we're just kind of like, yeah, it is what it is. And I think we need to wake up and see the state of our nation, the state of our homes, the state of our churches, the state of our communities, and
families.
Call people to repentance. Because you're right. I mean, God is patient, but Israel and Judah and these surrounding peoples are living or no longer living proof that God's judgment is ready to be poured out. So,
is that evident in Scripture that there is a limit?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, let me pray for us. We'll get out of here. Father, heaven, we praise you and we thank you, God, for just another evening of discussing and looking at what we've been reading this last week. Father, I thank you for your spirit that teaches us and illumines your word to us. And I pray, God, that you would continue to do that as we read through these prophets, as we continue to look at the narrative of your people in the Old Testament, your covenant people, Israel, Lord, and how you dealt with them, even in your patience and in your kindness and even in the discipline. Father, we come to the New Testament and we read that those whom you love, you will discipline. And God, we should be expecting in our own lives as we wander off the path, as we veer from your word and from your will, as we sin against you, as we grieve the Spirit, as we quench the Spirit, God, we should expect you, our Father, to discipline us. And if not, we need to examine our hearts and our lives as we may not truly belong to you. So Father, I just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that you would take your living word and plant it in us and transform us and help us, Lord God, to live in such a way that would flee from all that is evil and cling to that which is good, to love one another with a genuine love and to do all things to the honor, glory, and praise of your name. Father, I ask your blessings upon every family that is represented here, upon this church, that you would just continue to lead us and direct us to discern your will and walk in obedience to what you have for us. We love you and praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name.